Well, hey, if you're relatively new with us, inside your bulletin, there's a handout in there that you might want to follow along, fill in some blanks. My goal, one of my goals and desires is to make what happens here to extend out into your week and into your life, that together we might take these things and allow God to use them to transform us and to conform us more to the image of Christ so that we might be better equipped to share the gospel with the world. We are in the midst of a message series simply titled Goliath Must Fall, and is based on a new book by Louis Giglio with that same title. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the giants in our lives that really need to fall, giants that have held a place of too much prominence in our life, that have both prevented us from experiencing the freedom that we have in Christ, and have quite honestly prevented others from experiencing the freedom that God has to offer for them as well. And so in this journey, we've been looking at some giants, the giant of fear, the giant of rejection. Last week, we looked at the giant of comfort. And we've been looking at those things through the eyes and through the story, the epic story of David and Goliath. And what Louis Giglio has done in his book and what we've been kind of unpacking on Sunday mornings is trying to look at this story with fresh eyes to see what is it about this very well-known epic story, a true story, about how God used a guy named David to defeat the Philistines, a group of people that were the arch enemies of the armies of God or the people of God. And often when we have read this story, or for some of us who grew up in the church, maybe a vacation Bible school, maybe a Sunday school lesson, we have often looked at the story of David and Goliath and we've said, hey, you need to be the David. You need to conquer the Goliaths in your life. And what Louis wants to do is to have us kind of look at that from what one of my professors in seminary said, look from the backside, or look from another angle. And the angle that we're looking at is the idea that we're not David, but Jesus is David. That Jesus and Jesus alone has the power working through us and with us and in spite of us even to help us conquer the giants in our lives. That he has already slain the giants in our lives. The problem is we just keep letting them have power. We just keep letting them have prominence in our lives and we don't let them be what they are, dead. And so again, as we have been journeying through this book and looking at these other giants in our lives, today we're going to get to this place that's called anger. And so the message that we're looking at this morning is that anger must fall. And I wonder, do you ever wonder why our world seems to be so full of angry people? It seems as though anger has been highlighted in the headlines for some time now. Injustice, oppression, inequality, trauma, rejection, abuse, loss, a deep-seated hurt, an unmet need, a pain that was never dealt with. Anger has an infinite number of causes. And yet, while the causes may be varied, the expression of anger has something in common. Psychologist Leon Seltzer wrote an article for Psychology Today back in 2008. And he says that when we feel angry, that our brains secrete this hormone, neoepinephrine, which is a painkiller. And so what he says is that this anger thus helps us numb whatever feeling or experience triggered it. In other words, anger makes us feel like we're in control, even when we're losing control of the anger. But many of us, especially Christians, I think, have been taught that it's not okay to be angry. So instead of exploding in rage, many of us have learned how to bury our anger, to suppress it, to keep it under the floor. Maybe you had some family rules in your family that were kind of like mine. We don't get angry. We don't yell at one another. We especially do not raise our voices to our parents. We do not argue. We are to listen and obey without question. And in our house, we just didn't do a very good job of expressing anger. Maybe that was like your family. Maybe for some of you, like me, we never learned how to deal appropriately sometimes with anger growing up. That instead, we learned how to stuff it. We learned how to bury it because we weren't allowed to express it. And yet it was there and it was real. Maybe you learned how to loft a well-placed dig, a sarcastic word, a nasty look, a biting text. Maybe you learned how to vent it on social media. It's interesting because psychologists are telling us right now that the millennial generation is so overstimulated that they don't even know how to handle it. And we see a lot of inappropriate things coming out through social media. Maybe you learned how to pay it forward, so to speak, by taking it out on an unsuspecting bystander. Maybe this describes you. When angered, you simply smile and say that you've forgiven those who hurt you when you've only minimized the degree of pain the hurt has caused you. Many of us say, well, I'm over it. When truth be told, deep down, we're not really over it. And we allow it to simmer over time. Sometimes a really long time. And truth be told, the very thought of letting the other person off the hook that we are angry at for what he or she did seems like a tough situation that we might stubbornly say, no, I'm not going to do it. We want that person to pay the price for the wrongdoing. Wanting the other person to pay the just consequences of his or her actions is at the very heart of anger. And in itself, there is nothing wrong with that longing for justice, because our God is a God of justice. So going to him with our anger is the best thing that we could possibly do. Well, this morning we're gonna look at this giant of anger and what might be involved in dealing with it positively. That even though anger can feel good in the moment, the reality is this: unexpressed or wrongly expressed anger harms us and those around us. I think that's in part why James 1, 19 through 21 says, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls." So this morning, we're going to continue in this series, Goliath Must Fall, taking again a fresh look at the epic story of David and Goliath. And as I said, the premise is we're not David. Jesus is. And he wants to come, and he wants to defeat once and for all the Goliaths in our lives. So we're going to look at anger. Louis Giglio says that left unchecked, ignored, denied, or unattended to, anger has the power to destroy us and others. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, quoting from Psalm 4, 4 says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. I'm not sure which of those lines kind of spoke more to you. One that just did to me is that idea of don't let the devil's foot get, for anger gives a foothold to the devil, because it just kind of sticks its foot in there and it doesn't pull away. And I think that's what happens to anger. So let's set up our story. We're going to pick up in chapter 17 in verse 26, but let's talk about what's happened before. So David has come to the battle scene. The Philistines are on one side of the valley of Elah, and the Philistines on the other side. The armies of God versus the armies of the Philistines. And it is a duel to determine who's in power. But this has been going on for 40 days and 40 nights. That the armies of God come, they stand on the side, they're ready, they're raring to go. Goliath comes down and says, hey, somebody come and take me on. If I win, you're our slaves and our servants. But if you win, we will be your slaves and your servants. And for 40 days and 40 nights, we see this scene played out over and over and over and over and over again. And people are getting really comfortable in their discomfort, because no one has to do anything. They go, they stand there, they listen, and they run away. And then David comes on the scene. His dad, Jesse, has sent David to the battle scene with rations and supplies so they can just kind of keep this thing going day in and day out. And so David appears on the scene with supplies. He has heard the taunts of Goliath. And he is asked, who is this pagan Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God? And we pick up in chapter 17, verse 26, and we read these words. David asked the soldiers standing nearby, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? I'm sorry, is that where we are? Yes. Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And these men gave David the same reply. They said, yes, that is the reward for killing them. But when David's older brother, Eliab, heard David's talking to the men, he was angry. What are you doing around here anyway? He demanded. What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle. What have I done now? David replied. I was only asking a question. He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. So where's anger in this story? We got to know the backstory. So back in chapter 16, God sent the prophet Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint the next king of Israel. And he goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse parades 7 out of his 8 sons before Samuel. The very first one, he goes in chronological order. He goes with Eliab. Eliab was the oldest, which meant that he was the guy who was going to carry on the family name. He was the guy who would get a double portion of the blessing. He was the guy who was going to be in charge when dad dies. He was that guy. And what happens in the story is that he is not the one that's chosen. As a matter of fact, Jesse parades each one of his 7 sons before Samuel, and Samuel in turn with each one says, not the one, not the one. Until he says, so do you have any other sons? And Jesse's like, well, I got one more, but he's out in the field. Basically saying, you wouldn't want him. He's the runt of the litter. There's no way that you would want him. But Samuel says, go get him. So he sends for David. And there amongst his brothers, Eliab and the six others, there before his dad and the other parts of the community, Samuel anoints David, the youngest one, to be the next king of Israel. And I think what that did was that set in motion an anger in Eliab's life that by the time we get to this story has smoldered over time. And so what we see in this story is that Eliab was angry at and jealous of his little brother. He was the one who's like, that should be me. You ever feel like it should be me? That should be me that's chosen, not him. And I think most likely that this was rooted in rejection. Actually, psychologists tell us that actually a lot of anger is deeply rooted in rejection. We have been rejected for one reason or another. He was the runt. He was not the one who was supposed to be chosen. Eliab was supposed to be the one who is chosen. And now David shows up. He's not even in the battle. He is the one that's coming with supplies. He's not even in the battle to check on things, to see how things are going. And he's asking some questions. And Eliab's like, what in the world are you doing here? And what happened is we see that this anger of Eliab has probably smoldered over time, over a long period of time. Again, back in chapter 16, the Lord says of David, this is the one. Anoint him. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil. He had brought and anointed David with the oil, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David more than that day on. You would think that the others would be like, oh, David's going to be king. Our brother is going to be king. But that's not what we see in this story. We see this anger. We see this jealousy. We see this smoldering anger that begins to take root. And what Eliab does is he begins to question David's heart. We don't like to have our motives questioned, do we? He questions David's heart. But see, here's the problem. As we're told back in chapter 16, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at his heart. I would think that the older brother would be like, hey, my brother, he's gonna be king. You should see, he's like taking down a bear. He is taking down a lion. He is like all that. But that's not what we see in David's life. It's amazing how jealousy and anger can get a foothold in our lives and give us a completely bad perspective on reality. So Eliab was angry and jealous of his little brother. Eliab angrily judged David's heart, and with anger that was wrongly expressed and wrongly felt. I mean, when you read the story, you think, why in the world is he so angry, right? He says, what are you doing here anyway? He demands. And then look how sarcastic he gets. Notice how often anger manifests itself in sarcasm. What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know your pride and your deceit. You just want to see the battle. Where's that come from? I can just picture David being like, what? I'm just asking how things are going. I brought you supplies. I want to see, like, I want to help you in any way that I can. I heard this Philistine Goliath, like, calling you guys out, and I'm just asking some questions. I want to know what's going on. But instead, Eliab expresses this anger that was wrongly felt. And it seems to me that anger becomes a giant in one of three different ways. When it is wrongly felt, sometimes we get angry and we really don't have any reason to be angry. We have misjudged the situation. We didn't hear things right. We didn't understand things correctly. And it's just wrong. There's nothing that we should be angry about. Sometimes anger is rightly felt, but wrongly expressed. In other words, we feel that, like, we should be angry. There should be something. This is something that's wrong. We should be angry at this, but we lash out in an inappropriate way. So it is wrongly expressed. And then sometimes anger becomes a giant when it is rightly felt, but never expressed. And we call that suppression. We call that letting the anger just be suppressed. One of the things I love to do in premarital counseling sessions is to teach couples how to fight fairly. Because here's what happens when we don't deal with things when they happen, when we allow anger to smolder beneath the surface, when we allow things to not get resolved in a timely manner. This is the metaphor that I use. I said, so you got to picture it this way. You have an argument with your spouse, and you have this four-drawer file cabinet in your house. And if you have something that doesn't get dealt with appropriately, what you do is you begin with the top cabinet and you begin putting things in there. Things that you never addressed, things that never got resolved, and you keep adding to that top file drawer. Well, if you've ever begun to put things in a top file drawer of a four-drawer file cabinet with no foundation below, what happens? It quickly comes crashing down on you, doesn't it? See, when we begin to resolve things from the bottom up, when we begin to resolve things as they happen, we create a good, strong foundation so that when anger begins to inject itself, when conflict happens, when disagreements happen, we have healthy ways to work through them instead of just suppressing it and putting it in the file drawer until all of a sudden something really small, something minuscule, like, sets you off and you explode. And you find the other person go, okay, like, so I just, like, left my socks on the floor. Like, what's the problem? Does that connect with anybody? And so what happens when we suppress things is that we never deal with them appropriately. But see, I believe that the best option that we have is for us to express our anger in an appropriate, God-honoring way, in a way that is rightly expressed. Because the Bible says in Psalm 37:8, stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. Or Proverbs 15:8 that says, a hot-tempered person starts fights. A cool-tempered person stops them. Or James 1:19 that says, you must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. And so what is the picture that we get throughout Scripture? Is that as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we should deal with our anger differently. We should deal with our anger. We should express our anger in ways that honor God. Jesus got angry. He got angry with his actions. He got angry with his words, but he dealt with them in a righteous sort of way, and he calls us to do the same. And it seems to me that we have several ways that we can slay this giant of anger by reminding ourselves, by re-engaging ourselves in some of the truths that we find throughout Scripture. The first is this, that we slay the giant of anger as we remind ourselves that we're not perfect and neither is anyone else. See, we gotta see people the way Jesus sees them. We gotta be in relationship with people the way that Jesus is in relationship with us. We sang some incredible things this morning about his love, about grace, about forgiveness, about these things that draw us close to Christ to experience how good he is. But we've got to remember, we're not perfect, and neither is anybody else. That means that we're going to say things we shouldn't say. We are not going to say things that we should say. We're going to do things that we shouldn't do, and we're going to not do things that we shouldn't do. We're all there together, right? So we've got to realize that we're not perfect, and neither is anyone else. Romans 3:23 puts it this way, everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Isn't that really good news? Like, I not only fall short, but so do you. And so do you, and so do you, and so do we all. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And so what that tells me is that we as the people of God should be radical extenders and receivers of grace. So we slay the giant of anger as we remind ourselves that we're not perfect and neither is anyone else. We remind ourselves that God has made peace with us and we're to do it with others. We are supposed to be the peacemakers. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. We are supposed to be a people in the world making a difference, and that world begins right around us, closest to us. Ephesians 2:14 says that for Christ himself has brought peace to us. And Romans 12:18 says, do all you can to live at peace with everyone. What does that recognize? That we're supposed to do all we can to live at peace with everyone. So that means that we gotta figure out appropriate ways to deal with our anger. I think one of the ways that we do that is we stop using you statements and start with I statements. Well, I feel, I think, I wonder, instead of accusatory statements. Is that we gotta be a people who seek to be at peace with one another. When we use accusatory statements, what happens to our response? Walls go up, right? Like, don't tell me what to do. You do this, and you do this, and you do this. No. Let's like back up again. Why don't we just engage as the people of God? You know, Scripture tells us to encourage one another, to be at peace with one another, to love one another. We should be a people who should model for the world what does it mean to be in a healthy relationship. We do that by recognizing that God has made peace with us, and he says, okay, now you, my people, go and be peacemakers. We slay the giant of anger when we remind ourselves that God alone is our avenger. God alone is our avenger. That one kind of stinks, doesn't it? Can we just be like really honest with one another? Isn't there something within us that's like, I want to get you back? Don't we? There's something within us that says, hey, you did that to me that I want to get you. But you know what? God calls us to a higher standard as his people. He says, don't say, I will get even for this wrong. Wait for the Lord to handle the matter. Ugh. Or Romans 12:19. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Wow, if there's nothing else that you get this morning, maybe that's a line that really speaks to you that says, never take revenge, because we as the people of God are supposed to be different. So we slay the giant of anger when we remind ourselves that we're not perfect and neither is anyone else, that God has made peace with us and he calls us to be peacemakers with one another, that God alone is our avenger. We do not get to take it out on anybody else. And number four, we are called to forgive as we have been forgiven. The antidote to anger are the words, I forgive you. Matthew 6:14 through 15 says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But, might need to circle that word, but, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Colossians 3:13, make allowance for each other's faults. Why? Because we got them too, right? Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Forgive anyone who offends you. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. I think that's one of the things that makes the church either most attractive or least attractive to the world. When we radically extend and receive grace from one another, because people see that the church is different than the rest of the world, that we should embody forgiveness. We should embody grace. What is grace? God giving us what we don't deserve. The antidote to anger are the words, "I forgive you." Number five, we slay the giant of anger as we remind ourselves that God can use all things for his good. He can use all things for his good. He can take our anger and he can direct it appropriately. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes." So we can take the things that make us the most angry, and God can use that for good. That means that when we get angry, it's not just that we like it on Facebook or that we share it with everybody else, but we do something about it. It's the idea that we should be the love that we want to see in other people. It's that we should be the best me that God created me to be. That is what's going to change our world. Is that when we be the people of God, living as the people of God, allowing God to work through us for his glory. So he can take our anger and he can direct it appropriately. And then number six, we slay the giant of anger as we remind ourselves to turn from anger and turn to Jesus. Turn from anger and turn to Jesus. Maybe it's time to stop anger from simmering in your life. Maybe it's time to evaluate what makes you and me so crazy angry at situations. You're on the road heading to work in the morning. Somebody cuts you off and you're like, "Ah!" Like, why are you so mad about that? It's not really that person. It's something else set you off or something else was simmering under the surface. Because really when somebody does that, like, does it take like about a half a second off your drive? And we get so mad and we get so angry. You know, that's one of the things that we see with anger is that it's easy to have the proverbial like last thing that sets us off. And so I think it's good for us to kind of take an inventory to discover what is it that makes us so angry and that we need to turn from that anger and turn to Jesus, because we as the people of God are supposed to be like Jesus. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, but don't sin." Well, we got to figure out what makes us angry. And so I have a really practical help for you this morning. You got homework to do today. You got something that you get to take from here to do some homework when you leave here today. Inside your bulletin, there's this yellow sheet, and it just simply says, take an inventory. And here's what I'm encouraging you to do today. You know, in churches, we have altar calls, we have decisions, we have moments in the worship experience where I think God calls us to a deeper place. Well, that's what this is. This is like an altar call to take a picture, to take a look at your life. And I want to encourage you that sometime over this next week to do this inventory. That what this inventory is designed to do, this comes from Louis' book, his study guide that goes along with the book, is to take an inventory on what makes you angry. And then begin to deal with it. He says there's this very trite expression, but actually has a profound amount of truth to it. And it's just this. What would happen if, as the people of God, we would let go and let God? Now, if you've been around me much, you know I'm like not into trite expressions. I kind of don't like those short, pithy kind of phrases. But there's real depth in that one. especially when we think about this giant of anger in our life. What would happen? What would our lives be like if we would move to this place where we would let anger go and let God? I think that we would begin to experience the freedom and the abundant life that God wants us to have like never before. Because do you realize when you're angry at somebody, do you know who that hurts the most? It hurts you. It hurts me. It kind of doesn't really hurt the other person so much, especially if they don't know that there's anything going on there. What would our lives look like if we would begin to walk in the freedom of extending and receiving grace so that we would let the anger go? Again, that doesn't mean that we don't set up healthy boundaries in our lives, keep good things in and bad things out. It doesn't mean that if somebody made us angry that we're just BFFs again. But we establish good, healthy relationships with people. And we move forward in health, not in anger. So I ask you, what would your life look like if you would let the anger go and let God have it? And begin to walk and to live and to experience the abundant life that Jesus has for us. And if you've been around here very long, you know that my life verse comes from John 10:10 that says the thief comes to rob and to kill and to destroy anger. But I have come, Jesus says, so that you might have life and have it abundantly or have it to the full. So my challenge to you is to let go and to let God in this area of anger.